Amen. Let's pray together before we listen to God's word. Almighty God, you have built your church upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Grant us so to be joined together in unity of spirit by their teaching, that we may be made a holy temple acceptable to you, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you, and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is Isaiah 54, in the first five verses. And again, this is a portion, at least the first verse, that Paul quotes in Galatians 4 in talking allegorically about the true church and the false church there in his day. Isaiah 54, verse 1, "Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and you will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our lesson from the New Testament is out of Romans chapter 11. So if you turn to Romans 11, verse 13, and again, here Paul talks about the church from the analogy of an olive tree. Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 13. He says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them." So just interjecting for a moment, God, Christ, appointed Paul, sent him both to Jews, Gentiles, and kings, but primarily to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. But he is really troubled in his heart for his own kinsmen, the Jews, who are rejecting Christ. Picking up verse 15. "So for if Israel is being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You'll say then, 'Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in.' Well said, because of unbelief they," Israel, "were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God, and those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. as it's written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is John 15, and a similar analogy of branches connected, but this time to a vine. And Jesus says he is that vine. He is the holy root and stump. He is the head of the church. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel. John 15, verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the words I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise to you, O Christ. And Christ, we do praise you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us, helping us to pray. We praise you, Father, because of the work of Christ and that great love he had, laying his life down for his friends, his people, who were at that time still aliens and at enmity with you. We praise you, Father, because of your goodness in begetting us by the word of truth. So now we ask, in this hour where we read your word, where we ponder it, where we proclaim it, where we seek to apply it to our hearts and walk it out, we ask that you do that mysterious work of uniting the word of truth in our hearts with faith. Holy Spirit, please do this. Beget us by the word of truth. Cause us to be fruitful branches, full of faith, not unbelieving. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we began this series on the church and really focused in on that question, who loves the church? And we said definitively that Christ loves the church. We said that definitively because it's evident by knowing what the church is. We looked at that word ecclesia, that the church is a sanctified people called out from the world by God. He loves us. He called us out. He called us out to be his own. He possessed us. And we looked how that word church, that English word church, and many other languages, kirk and kerk and kirch and so forth, they all are rooted to this word kyrios in the Greek language, Lord. He's Lord of his church. He's purchased the church with his own life, like a bride price, purchasing a bride. We're his bride. We're told in Scripture that he loves us so much he nurtures us as his own flesh and blood, his body. We're his body. It says in Ephesians 1:4 that we're elected by God or chosen by God in Christ before he made the universe to be holy and without blame before him in love. Christ loves the church. And from that, we were raising the question, do we love the church? And I want to press even further into that question this morning. Do we love the church? Is she central to our life and community? Do we show respect to her work? And do we heed her pronouncements? Do we hate divisions and long for peace in the church? Do we weep to see the church healthy again? Proverbs 15:20 says, "A foolish man despises his mother." Say, what in the world has that got to do with the church? Do we love Mother Kirk? Do we love Mother Church? Maybe that sounds really strange to you. Well, let me ask another question, which is related. Is it possible to have a personal relationship with Jesus and not be a member of an organized church? Some say, well, the Bible doesn't actually command them to go to church. But is that true? So what is the church? We're going to continue on in defining what this blessed institution is of Christ, beginning here with point one. Is the one holy Catholic Church invisible or visible? Now, we started looking at this last week, and if you want to follow along a little bit in the Confession of Faith in the back of your hymnal, it's at page 685, chapter 25 in the Confession, but we do confess that the Scripture teaches this one holy Catholic or universal church is both invisible and visible. It's not one or the other, it's both. But then somebody might ask you, well, which part are you of? Which one are you a member of? The invisible or the visible? And besides, I thought there was just one true church. How can there be two? How do you harmonize that with what we confess every Lord's Day when we recite the Creed? One holy Catholic Church. This language that you find in the Confession about visible and invisible, it's actually quite old language. It wasn't used first in the 1600s by the Westminster Assembly, but it goes back at least to the 4th century, to Augustine, who used these terms visible and invisible in reference to the church. And at the time of Augustine, there was still what we might call organizational unity. It wasn't that over here in this block was a Methodist church, and over there was a Lutheran, and over here was a Presbyterian, and over here was a Roman Catholic, and over here was a Baptist, and so forth. But they actually had organizational unity. There was just one church. And yet Augustine was using these terms to describe the church, visible and invisible. The Great Schism didn't happen until the year 1000, and then the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, where the church splintered into thousands of bodies, thousands of pieces. So why did he use these terms, visible and invisible, when there was still this organizational unit? Why was he, and he confessed there was one true church, but he said, well, it's invisible and visible. And he did so because he believed that the church is a mixed body. A mixed body of true and false professors. And he believed that not from empirical evidence. He didn't go around and take a sample survey of various churches there in North Africa and Asia Minor. He didn't check to see in that way. He believed that the church was a mixed bag, a mixed body of true and false professors because of what Jesus Christ teaches. For instance, in Matthew 13, there's the parable of the wheat and the tares and the harvest. Or as we read from John 15, Jesus said, "I'm the true vine, but there's branches that don't bear fruit, and they're whacked off and gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. And there's other branches that do bear fruit, and he prunes them that they can bear more fruit, and they really are disciples of Christ." Or Romans 11, where, yes, there was the olive tree, and there was the natural branches, Israel. But there was a time when Israel became very unfaithful and disobedient, not just one time, many times, but there, at that time in Paul's day, Christ came and whacked Israel off and grafted in these unnatural wild branches called the Gentiles. But there's been a mixed body of true and false professors in the church, and so that's what he was writing about, and we confess these same things. So who makes up the invisible church? Well, we looked at this last week. It's in there, paragraph 1 of the Confession, chapter 25. And the members of the invisible church are only the elect and all of the elect from the beginning of time to the end. Referring back to Ephesians 4, where God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, a people to be holy and without blame before him in love. All the elect that God chose, and only the elect, are members of this invisible church from the beginning of time to the end of time. Well, you say, well, who makes up the members of the visible church? Is there a different membership role? Augustine believed that the invisible church was included in the visible church. But there were also others. Now, before we go on and explain more, let me just say, of course, there could be someone, let's say, converted on their deathbed. You've heard of deathbed conversions? Somebody's converted on their deathbed and they don't have the opportunity to be baptized and admitted into the membership of an organized church. Is that possible? Is it possible one could have that relationship with Christ and not be a church member? Yeah, that's possible. I think we probably have an example with the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Is it possible that a person can be truly regenerate, but maybe spiritually immature? A spiritual babe, as the scripture talks about. He has a deficient view of Christ's church, Christ's body, and so they haven't united to a church. Is that possible? Hypothetically, I suppose it's possible. But if we believe that the person's truly converted, that the Holy Spirit of God is truly united faith in the heart of that person and so united that person to Christ, we would believe that condition to be temporary and a short-term problem. Because Christ redeems a bride, a body. He does it individually, but he connects us together. And so we confess this visible and invisible church. By the way, in paragraph 2 of chapter 25, we confess about this visible church, which is the one true church, that there's no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of it. That's an awesome statement. Outside of which there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. The scripture says in Acts 2:47, the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. See the connection between the individual being saved and where he's connected to the church. So who's a member of the invisible church? We say all the elect and only the elect, but who's the members of the visible church? The ones we see around here and other places? Well, it includes the elect. But as we said last week, we don't have this electoscope that you can look into the heart of an individual. There's no electoscan, like a CAT scan. There's no MRI that will reveal whether a person's truly one of the elect of God. So who gets admitted to the visible church? Since we can't truly know who's regenerated by the Holy Spirit, well, we do so on the basis of what the Scripture teaches. How are people connected to Christ's body in that day? By their profession of faith. If you believe, what hinders me from being baptized? Well, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized for remission of sins. And then they're added to the church. And at that day, 3,000. And so we teach that we're added into the visible church with a very objective standard. It's the confession of the lips. It's called a credible profession of faith. Does what they say match with how they live? In the confessional language, we say that we add all those throughout the world to profess the true religion and of their children. Whereas God included the children of Abraham in the covenant, so we include the children. We are not assuming they're automatically regenerate, but we are doing it on the basis of God's promise, the promise to you and to your children and to as many as who are afar off. So we've got the situation of the invisible that's included in the visible, but it's possible that somebody could make a false profession. They may not truly be a believer. In fact, I think we can say just point blank, the visible church contains hypocrites. If Jesus' parable is true about the wheat and the tares, if his teaching on the true vine about branches that bear fruit and those that don't, if his teaching is true that Israel was in the olive tree, she was the chosen people of God, but there were many who were unbelievers and they were cut out, then we can clearly say that there are hypocrites or false professors in the visible church. We can't say that John 15 and Romans 11 is talking about the invisible church made up of all the elect, because then you'd be saying the elect are losing their salvation, being cut off. We can say, though, that's the covenant. We're added in covenantally by what we profess, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we might be removed covenantally because we act like an unbeliever. Christ teaches there will be tares that are sown by the devil among the wheat until the harvest. That's his words in Matthew 13. The harvest being the end of the age, he says. There will be false sons in the church. Now, how in the world do those false sons, these false professors, get into a congregation, into a church? You say, well, it must be the fault of the officers, right? They didn't check them out carefully enough. Not necessarily. Possibly, but not necessarily. Again, we go by what we hear, by what we see objectively. We can't go by knowing. God has not revealed his election to anyone. So we don't know that. Yes, the officers are supposed to guard the gate, as it were. But we guard the gate on the basis of what God's word says, not by some standard we make up. We can't have a perfect, pure church. We can't do so by ripping out all the weeds. There have been attempts at doing that down through church history. There have been attempts in doing that in churches still today, where we just want to purify and purge and make sure all the weeds are out. We can't have that. Jesus says there will be tares sown by the devil. And when he was asked, well, shall we go and pull out those tares? No, Jesus said, leave them to the end of the age, lest you rip up wheat also, the elect. You say, well, does that mean it's wrong for a church to practice church discipline? Or, even worse, excommunicate a member, an erring member out of the body? No, it's not wrong. It doesn't mean that. But Jesus is instructing us by that parable of the wheat and the tares that when discipline's necessary, we're to be generous in our judgments, cautious and careful in the process. But one thing we should learn from the parable of the wheat and the tares, the church is not perfectly pure yet. And that's a key word. The church is not perfectly pure yet. We have this one church. There's a distinction that's necessary to say that she's invisible, because we can't tell who all she is. There's this distinction that she's visible. She does gather. She does meet. She does have a ministry and so forth. There's just still one holy church. But out of all the organizations that you can join, out of all the different groups that you could attach yourself to, the church, as far as I know, is the only group that requires you to be a sinner to be a member. Requires you to be a sinner, to be a member. Perfect people need not apply. Right? The old adage is, well, I can't find the perfect church, and well, if you found one, please don't join because it wouldn't be perfect any longer. Perfect, there are no perfect people. We are sinners. You say, well, why don't we confess then that we believe in one unholy church? Because the Bible calls the church holy. It's not what we're calling it. It's what God calls it. Remember the very essence of that word, ecclesia. God calls out a people from the world to be his own. The word holy means to separate or to set apart. He's setting out a people for himself to be his own. But he's holy, he's pure, and so he says that I will make you holy. Be holy as I am holy. The individual members are called saints. That's from the word holy. We're called holy ones. Well, how can we be called holy ones or saints if we're manifestly unholy, if we do sin, We're born in sin. We don't always love God the way we ought with all of our being. We don't love our neighbor in word and deed like we ought. How can we be called holy? Because again, as instituted, we're God's people called out from the world. He consecrates us. He makes us holy. Because the church consists really of those who truly believe, who are really indwelt by His Holy Spirit. And in God's wisdom, His ways, He's chosen not to just automatically convey perfection to us when we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But what He does do is He promises that what He begins in a person, what He's begun in His church, He will complete until the day of Jesus Christ. He'll finish it. Do we love the church? Now I'm talking about this weak, sickly, impure body called the church. Do we love the church? Do we weep till she's made healthy again? Many people have been wounded in church. Many people have been wounded by a church. Many have become disillusioned with the institutional church. Many despise membership in an institutional church. They despise fellowship with parts of the visible church. And yet they'll claim to be a Christian, or they might claim to be, well, I'm a member of the invisible church. But you see the error in that logic. The church is a people called out by God, connected to Christ through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It's just an oxymoron to say, I'm of Christ, and to separate and isolate yourself from His body. There is one holy Catholic Church, there are not two. And this visible church is what you see in time and history. Invisible means we don't see it in time and history, but we know that God's been gathering a people out since the death of righteous Abel. He's gathered out a people. And on the very last day, the invisible will be made visible. That completed body of Christ will then on the last day be gathered before their Lord, their husband, their head, their king. They'll be gathered. All who will be there will be all those who have true faith in Christ, every true child of God, every false professor will have been removed. And we'll have that perfect concentricity of the memberships of visible, invisible, as it were. One church, though. If you look in the Confession of Faith in chapter 25, verse 2, though, I want to point out one thing before we move on. It says there in paragraph 2, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before the law. As before under the law. It kind of implies that in the old administration of God's covenant, when Israel was the chosen people He was working with, that was it. The church was Israel, and Israel was the church, and no more. There were no other believers but except Israel. We know that Israel was the chosen nation of God, and we know from Scripture that Israel was chosen to be a priestly nation to the nations. But we also know from the records of Scripture that there were thousands of people outside Israel who were saved, connected to Christ. Melchizedek, Job, Lot, Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, Naaman the Syrian. How about the inhabitants of Nineveh who repented at the preaching of Jonah? And so we want to just be careful when we use language to understand and think, yes, there's a distinction that's being made that God operated His reign through Israel, but it wasn't that the church was just within the doors of that nation, but His reign was to go out, just like His reign is to go out through the church. And that brings us to the second point. Is the one true church the kingdom of God? We confess it is. It's there in the paragraph too. We confess that this visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and their children and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that because we believe the Bible teaches that. But before I show you the scriptures, let me just say that the Westminster men who wrote this document, they weren't thinking simply in terms of spiritual or invisible kingdom of Christ or a spiritual and invisible reign of Christ. That yes, Christ is king and He reigns in our heart. He does. But notice how they attach this. They attach this to the paragraph that the visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't say the invisible church. They could have put it in paragraph one, but they put it in paragraph two that the visible, what we see, the church that we participate in, that we unite in fellowship with, is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The visible church, congregations that we unite with, that we worship in, it is a representation. It is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This church that's instituted and worshiping with officers in a membership role, with word and sacraments, with fellowship and prayer, out of which is no ordinary possibility of salvation, where the gospel goes out. This is how Christ works out his reign. Westminster is teaching that Christ exercises his lordship and reign in the world, not through just one nation, Israel, as he did in the times past, but he does it now through his church. One true church, every local congregation that displays the marks of his true church, faithful to the word, faithful to the sacraments, faithful to the discipline of the Lord, all those congregations are part of this kingdom of God on earth. But there are a lot of Christians and a lot of churches today who would be repulsed at that. Church isn't the kingdom. Christ hasn't set up his kingdom yet. That erroneous thought came in large part through this false teaching called dispensationalism, where it's mucked up and confused this truth that the church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. They suppose that the church is a parenthetical expression of God's grace on the world, in the world, until the time when Christ returns and sets up an earthly kingdom, a millennial kingdom. They don't answer thoroughly, what is Christ doing now, who's been exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on High, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Out of the same confusion has come what we call the lordship controversy, where it's taught that, well, somebody could be a believer, but not a disciple of Christ. They might embrace Jesus and accept him as their Savior, but they haven't embraced him as their Lord, whom they must obey. And yet they can still get to heaven. In other words, it's like fire insurance for the future, but I can live like hell now. But the scripture says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. The visible church is the kingdom, the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Savior of the body. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. Usually we read this or sing of this around the Advent Christmas season, the great prophecy of the coming of Jesus. Isaiah 9, 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The prophecies marking this from the time that Jesus is born, the time when the Son is given, that's when the government set on his shoulders. He finished his earthly work. He's ascended to the right hand of the Majesty. There's no stopping the increase of his government, his reign. Turn to Matthew 16, verse 18. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus is talking to his disciples and saying, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16, verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Was Jesus getting sloppy with his descriptions there? One hand talking about the church, another hand talking about the kingdom, as though they're one? No, it is one. He'll build this church, and the church has been entrusted with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We'll talk more about that in weeks to come. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Now, mind you, there are those who say that the apostles were confused about the kingdom, and they thought Jesus was still going to come and set up this millennial type of a kingdom, and they didn't understand this difference between the church and the kingdom, and they'll make that argument. But they have to kind of just cut and dice up all of Scripture to do that. Acts chapter 8, verse 12, Philip the evangelist goes to Samaria, and it says, when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Meaning they were added to the church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians 1, 13 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. This is what the Father has done. God the Father. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And just so we don't think of that as something void of the church, go on in that text, verse 18. He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. In Colossians 4:11, Paul gives his greetings to the people as he ends his letter, and he says, Jesus, who is called Justice, so he's not talking about the Lord there, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. But then go on to verse 16. When this epistle is read among you, see that it's read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea and so forth. Mixing metaphors? No. Understanding that the church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. One more verse. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation means the unveiling of Jesus. Well, what do we learn in this unveiling right at the beginning? Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you, peace from Him who is and was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before His throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And the ruler over the kings of the earth. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. And has made us, these seven churches he's writing to, made us kings, a kingdom and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The kingdom of the Lord is not something yet to come. It's kind of like mustard seed form. It's growing. It's like leaven. It's slowly leavening. It's not in full bloom, as it were. But the kingdom has already come because the king is seated on the throne. And the church and the kingdom are one and the same. And to be a member of Christ's church is to be a citizen of His kingdom. Do we love the church? Do we show respect to her work and heed her pronouncements? Because now her pronouncements take on a whole different aura if it's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Do we heed her pronouncement? What about what Jesus said in John 15? If you love me, keep my commandments. The king has a law. And we show our love by obedience to His law. Let's go to that third point. Is the one Holy Catholic Church an organism or an organization? An organism or an organization? Might be tied in a bit with that question. Do I have to be a member of the organized church? Does the Bible command me to go to church? Well, yes and yes. The church is an organization. It's an organization of members and officers, and members take vows and officers take vows. It's an organization of ministry. We have a ministry and a function. We have meetings. We have rites or rituals. So yes, if you confess faith in Christ, you must be a member of his body. You should be a member of an organized church. And the Bible does command us to assemble with the saints. We have it from the apostolic practice that on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, they would assemble and they would break bread together and hear the word. We have it explicitly stated in Hebrews 10:25, not to forsake the assembling of the saints together. And we'll talk more about the organizational parts in the weeks to come. But I want to just, the closing moments, think on this idea how the church is an organism, because it's that too. It's an organism. It's something alive. We looked at this from the metaphors last week that the church is the bride of Christ. And it's used in Ephesians 5 in the language that we are one flesh with Christ. And that's a mystery. Or we looked at the metaphor that the church is his body. And we'll look at this more as we go on. But he's the head. We're the body. Every joint, every part, toe, foot, hand, eye, nose, everything's necessary. 1 Corinthians 12. It's a living thing. It's a living entity. There's more metaphors listed here in paragraph 2 of our confession. Right after it says it's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says we are the house and family of God, out of which there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, we think of a house more as brick and mortar, but it's talking about it in the sense of a household or a family. And the church is a family. We're the family that's named after God. God is our heavenly Father. It says in James 1:18, out of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. 2 Corinthians 6:18, he says, I will be to you a father, and ye, you all, shall be to me my sons and daughters. And Jesus is sometimes likened to our elder brother. And I'm not trying to separate out the Trinity and make it into like there's more than one God. There's one God. But in Hebrews 2:11, it says he was made like unto his brethren in all things yet without sin. And so there is this relationship. And everyone that's a member of the church are brothers and sisters. And we're taught in Titus 2 that we should look to older Christian brothers and sisters for advice on how to live the Christian life. And we can teach younger brothers and sisters in the Lord about Jesus. We're to love and care for one another with a brotherly, sisterly love like you see in families. But this comes from Christ. So we got father and brothers and sisters, siblings. Where's mom in this picture? Augustine said, he who does not have the church as his mother does not have God as his father. Is that true? Obviously, there are different parts of the church that take this in different ways, but let me just say the church does not give birth to us like a human mother does. We don't believe the church saves us. We believe the church is where salvation is proclaimed. It's where the means of grace is setting. But it's not the church that saves us. It's God who saves us. We just read the Father begets us. The Son redeems us. The Spirit regenerates and unites us to Christ. Many times the church acts like a midwife. But it's not the one giving birth. It's helping. It's proclaiming truth. The word of truth is united by the Holy Spirit. What's another crucial function of a mother besides giving birth? She just give birth and then walk away? No, there's one mother back there doing it right now. It's the nurturing. Nurturing a child is a crucial function of a mother, and that's a crucial function of the Church of Christ, to nurture. It's a most important function. The church is to nurture one another. Like I said, the means of grace are focused and concentrated in the organized church. We'll talk about that under paragraph 3 in the weeks to come. But maybe you've heard someone say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a member of any church. I don't have to be a member of an institutional church. I'm connected to Christ. I don't need to be a member of the church. I don't need to go to any church and have a personal relationship with Jesus. The Bible teaches that when Jesus redeems a person, an individual, he never leaves that person in isolation. Yes, we're saved individually. Yes, we'll stand and be judged by Christ individually. But don't confuse that with individualism, which in that case could be known as rebellion. Christ puts redeemed individuals into his own body. He grafts them into him, the true vine. He makes them part of his own family, his household. We know that if a newborn child is left to itself as an individual, the child will quickly perish. It doesn't have the means to take care of itself. It needs to be nurtured. It needs to be provided for, fed, protected. It needs to be loved by its mother. Studies have shown that even if a child's given the essentials of food and water, the necessary things to stay alive, you know, sustenance, but that child receives no human contact, no human nurture, that child will perish. In an hour or so, we'll start up some grills and we'll heap the coals together and they'll get hot. But if we take tongs and remove one hot coal and set it over on the sidewalk by itself, what will happen? That coal, separated from the heat, will grow cold and useless. It won't function as it's supposed to. And that's what happens to people who isolate themselves from Mother Kirk. Do you love the church? Proverbs 15:20 says, a foolish man despises his mother. In Revelation 12, there's a picture given of a woman giving birth to Christ. Christ is born from a woman who conquers Satan in Revelation 12. And as members of the one holy Catholic universal church, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, as members of his body, as members of his house, as members of his family, we're to bear Christ to the world as Mary did the first time. Not in the same way, but we are to make Christ known to all people by our faith in him, by how we live it, but by proclaiming our faith to them. And why do we do that? So that they too might be born again by the Holy Spirit and enrolled in the Jerusalem which is above, which is free, which is the mother of us all. Galatians 4:26. Do you love the church? Father, we thank you that you've loved the church. We thank you for begetting us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for paying the extreme purchase price for us. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for taking dead people, people dead in sins and trespasses, and quickening us, making us alive, uniting faith in our hearts and connecting us to Christ. We thank you for indwelling us, Holy Spirit. We thank you for your church. We pray that you give us a greater appreciation, even though we are not perfectly pure in our own life, and certainly not perfectly pure too in our body and our connections to one another. Lord, we thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace, your forgiveness, your patience, your long suffering. Lord, continue to build your church. Help us to be faithful in that. In Jesus' name, amen.